We're very glad you're sharing again. I think you'll quickly recognize he's a history teacher, but we're very glad you're here, so share with us.
Good morning.
Can you hear me okay? All right, here, I'm the guinea pig, so it sounds like the system's working well. First off, I want to welcome you to church this morning, and I want to thank all of you. My wife and our whole family's going through a journey with her breast cancer. The church has really reached out to us, made us feel right at home. I really appreciate that. I know oftentimes we've been splitting our time between, initially between Turlock, where I was still involved there in a service position, and Merced, and then also my dad's going through health issues. I spent some time with his church. And so what I'm saying is we were kind of a part-timers here, but you have treated us like family. And we know this is our home, and you guys see a lot more of us as conditions allow. So we want to thank you for that. Here just a little over a week ago, some ladies at church came and prayed for my wife. That really touched her. She's from South Korea, so she still is adjusting, but that is a real measure of God's love. So we appreciate that. Also the food. Every Friday night we've been having food dropped off for us. That really helps. Usually by Friday we are worn out. So that really is a measure of Christ's love. So we really appreciate that. We feel loved. All right. I don't remember how long ago it was I spoke. Anybody have a better memory than I do? I think it was quite a while ago. But even if you weren't here for the first part, that's okay. This is a standalone presentation, so it, in a sense, it doesn't matter, although if you want to, I could go over that one, too, but that'd take about another 45 minutes, so we're probably not going to do that. So I'd be happy to do that, but I think we'll jump in right here. But essentially, let me give you a little background to what this is about. In the summer of 2008, my mother, brother, and I went on a Great Controversy tour, which followed in the footsteps of the Great Controversy. And that's where we're picking up right here. You might recognize the gentleman behind me holding the Bible. Anybody know who that is? That'd be Martin Luther. I don't know if you personally know him, but maybe you'd recognize the symbolism of him holding the Bible. And we'll get to why that's critical here in a moment. The Great Controversy Tour, which we went on, is essentially to retrace the history of the early church from the early apostolic time period through the Dark Ages, through the Reformation, and to the French Revolution. We are not going to cover all that this morning. We're going to cover just a little bit of the Dark Ages and then on into the early Reformation. All this is packed into 15 days. We begin in Rome, Italy, worked our way up through northern Italy, Switzerland, on into Germany, and into France. Now, I imagine most of you are very familiar with the Great Controversy, but if you're not, let me give you just a little background. The Great Controversy essentially is the great struggle over the character of God. Satan, from his inception, well, I shouldn't say he said, but when he had left heaven, been cast out of heaven, Satan's argument even prior to that was essentially God is not who you think he is. And all Earth's history is within this frame of Satan arguing and accusing God and attacking God's character. Now, this is not some abstract concept of what is God really like. It is a core of who the Lord is. If Satan is correct, then of course we'd say, of course, that's not the case. But as we know, Satan is very clever. In fact, he's brilliant, far smarter than we are. So he will and has, for all human history, inserted little subtle lies into what is the character of God. Now, those things are lies. And so the history of humanity is that struggle between God the Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and Satan. And, of course, the goal of all that is the destiny of humanity and trying to delude humanity into what God is really like. For example, Satan often would contend that God is arbitrary, compassionless, and simply wants things a certain way. Now, why do these things matter, of course? This profoundly influences what we believe. Now, I want to add just a little thing here at the start. Sometimes we as Adventists, we kind of pinball back and forth. At times, we focus so strongly into the truth of we believe Daniel Revelation, the truth of God's character, and so forth, that sometimes we make that almost the saving part. Of course, you know, that's not the case. Of course, it's through the blood of Christ that we are saved. But both of those go hand in hand. Just like, for example, if you're going to see a physician or a doctor, right? Now, if the doctor is very loving and kind to you, but he did not go to medical school, are you okay with that? And he has no idea what's wrong with you, but he'll be nice to you. So we want the truth and we want the love at the same time, right? Because we need both of those. And let's reverse it. You go to your physician. Him or her are very talented. They might be brilliant, but they treat you very poorly. That actually can affect your medical outcome as well. We have to have both of those. So this morning, we will be focused, in a sense, it might seem more on the knowledge base. But that knowledge base is critical to understanding who God really is. So just as a little background. And this comes into the matter of doctrine, which essentially is, what is God like? What is our role with God and who are we? And a good way to take a look at that is in Titus chapter 4, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. This is advice that we need to take seriously. Also, 2 Timothy 4, 3 says, for a time will come and men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And just briefly, our church would not exist, as you guys know, if we had not built upon this principle, which is intensive study of the Bible. One more thing I want to add before we pick up. We'll frequently refer to The Great Controversy, which is a book by Ellen White. Most of you are probably familiar with it. If you're not, it's a great read. It's outstanding. This is just a little taste of it. So when you get home today, if you don't have The Great Controversy, or it's been a long time since you opened its pages, I really recommend it because Ellen White had an extraordinary gift. And make use of it. Before I go any farther, though, I just want to state, I think oftentimes my perception was, before I started studying Adventist church history, was that Ellen White came along, God gave her a series of visions, and that those visions informed the doctrine of the church. Is that, in fact, what happened? It is not what happened. Oftentimes, intensive study of the Bible came first. And Ellen White would receive a vision, sometimes on a controversial issue where our early church fathers and mothers would be wrestling over a doctrine issue based on intensive study. And then sometimes she would receive a vision, sometimes coming down to one side or another of that. But the origin is primarily not in her visions. It comes from study of the Bible, which is standalone. So it's just important to mention that. All right, let's get back to the tour. The tour was led by Dr. Gerald Domstegg and his wife, Laurel. He's a university professor at Andrews. And they have been doing these tours, oh, I don't know how many years, 15, 20 years. They are an outstanding team. He is, I should say this carefully because the years click by quickly, but he's a seasoned professor. I'm not sure exactly how old he is, but he is still full of tremendous energy. They do two of these tours every summer. I don't know where he gets energy for that. My brother and I, my mother, were all quite a bit younger than he is. We had a wonderful time, but we were tired at the end of it. A good time, in a good way. We were tired, and he does two of those in a row. And we kind of followed him around. Him and his wife are very heavily engaged in explaining what's going on. He's currently getting ready to do a tour right now. It's all Modesto Central Church. Our northern neighbor is getting ready to go, as a church, go on his tour this summer. I was jealous because I'd like to do it again. But there's Dr. Domstegg and his wife. They are really gifted. How it worked just practically is, for example, when we were in Rome, you might go into one of these great Catholic cathedrals, and he'd be explaining some of the significance of some of the beautiful artistic imagery there. Well, in kindness to our Catholic brothers and sisters, they probably would not appreciate it if he started pointing out the pagan elements of some of the art while we're visiting their holy place of worship, right? So as you see, he has a little mic right there. We all have little earpieces so we could follow him around, and he could talk to us very frankly, but also be respectful of our brothers and sisters who have a different understanding of these things. One more thing is, God has given us each a gift. We saw that one with people singing here. The two of them, as I give these tours, have learned a lot, and let me just give you a brief example of that. Here's our tour bus right here. These are all good Adventist folks here on the bus. But as soon as they got on the bus, the first day, they said, you will have a seating assignment. And And I was like, we're all adults here. We don't need a seating assignment. But you do need a seating assignment. Why do you think that might be? This is based on experience. Because despite all being saints, don't people like to carve out their favorite seat on the bus? They would. And when you're traveling for 15 days, some windows are better than other windows, aren't they? So every day, here's how it worked. You got on the bus in the morning, the seat you had the day before, you move back to everybody. Now, first thing, that seems so arbitrary, but after a few days, it makes sense. Because otherwise, people have certain seats that went by the exit or by a certain window. This way, everybody in the bus has exactly equal share, just like heaven. So. All right, that's the three of us. That's in the Colosseum there in Rome. And one more thing I'll mention about this, and I always encourage my students, which is, it's wonderful to read something in a book. But if you can actually put your shoes in that location and get a sense of being in that location, whether it's Gettysburg, if you want to say Civil War, or here in California history, someplace. But if you can actually go to the location, sometimes you maybe can't, but if you can, it's a far better sense of what that's like. In this case, this is the Via Appia. This is the road that Paul walked into Rome. It's the actual road. Those stones there you see are about 2,000 years old. If you look carefully there, besides that shady-looking character right there, you'll notice some ruts there on the road. Anybody know what those ruts are from? Those are chariots and wagons by the hundreds of thousands rolling over those roads going into the city of Rome. Those are the roads that Paul walked himself. Would have been a bumpy ride, by the way, but the Roman roads are outstanding. They're 2,000 years old, and they're still in use to this day. That's part of the joy. That's my mother. I think she's breaking a law there, but this is in Rome. Now, I mentioned how enjoyable the tour was, but it was hard work. That's the end of one day. And meanwhile, back home, my wife had very generously stayed home, and she was very busy, too, with these two. And let's pick up with the tour itself. There was our bus. Our bus driver was outstanding. He's not an Adventist, but they chose him every year because if anybody's been to Europe and know what parking's like there, he was a master with that bus, which you have to be. So we were working on him. All right. Now, just briefly, just a little background. This is Rome today. There's one of the walls, which dated around the time of Christ, although you see it's put different uses today. Now, this is downtown Rome. Now, you can see how all things in this world are not permanent. This was the Manhattan of the Roman Empire. This area right here would have been full of temples, meeting places, legal assemblies, markets, so forth. How is it looking today? It's not in good condition. It's almost entirely gone. That'd be like Manhattan, all the skyscrapers today, going 2,000 years and finding almost nothing left. This is Dr. Dom sitting in the background. That is the temple of Julius Caesar, which we have a month named after him, right? That temple, though, as you can see, is almost entirely gone. There's almost nothing left. You can see he's holding up a little guidebook. That's what it would have looked like in the time of Christ. Today, there's just a few rocks piled up there. Now, there are some exceptions, and this looks kind of fantastic. Every once in a while, if you're in Rome, you'll turn around a corner, and although most Roman buildings are in very poor shape or do not even exist anymore, occasionally you'll come across a building that's in outstanding shape. This is one of the best. It's called the Pantheon here. The Pantheon looks much the way it would have in the time period of the early church. It's the world's largest unsupported dome. The Roman technology is extraordinary. It's made out of concrete, the dome part. It's in very good shape to this day. Now, Rome is a great city. They have problems like we do. You see the graffiti there on the walls, which is everywhere. Now, let's get into the great controversy. Now, this right here is part and parcel of pagan Rome. This is Artemis. If you guys remember reading Acts, you read about Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians. This is the goddess Artemis, and you can see all the pagan imagery on her. This is in the Vatican Museum today. And, of course, this is the Roman world into which Christ is born. Now, we're not going to go into the early church. We did that last fall at some point. I just mentioned that, as you guys know, starting with Nero, there's intensive persecution of the growing Christian church. Ellen White states that Satan decided to stop the church before it went any farther and unleashed the Roman Empire upon the church. And there's very intensive persecution. In this case, this painting right here depicts the Circus Maximus, which is a great chariot arena in downtown Rome. It's still there, by the way. The arena is largely gone, but the track is still there. And we know from the Roman historians and also from the early Christians that many Christians were martyred there. And that's what you see taking place in this scene right here. Those are Christians who are being crucified, as you see around the periphery there of the stadium. And the wild animals are being unleashed upon them as well. If you travel around Rome, you often go to some of these great churches. They'll often depict the apostles, so forth. In this case, it's Paul. And the Catholic tradition is to depict apostles with their implement of martyrdom. In this case, Paul was beheaded. That's why you see him holding a sword there. Now, today, I like this picture because we are very fortunate that when we read this stuff, we have to kind of twist our minds around this very different reality. Today, because of a lot of efforts, as we'll see coming up here in a minute, we live in a time of great religious toleration, at least in the West, in the United States in particular. So today when you visit Rome, the Romans are very happy to meet you. If you meet a Roman soldier for a couple of euros, we'll take a picture with you. So we do this for fun today, but in the time period of the apostles, you guys know it's a very different world. All right. Despite the fact that the church suffered a great deal of persecution, Ellen White states that the church expanded dramatically in spite of the persecution, and that Satan at a certain point realized this intensive persecution is counterproductive because the church is growing steadily stronger and more powerful, and that something has to change. So that Satan changes his strategy. This painting is a little bit hard to see, but maybe some of you from the Great Controversy, anybody know who that Roman general is right there? That'd be Constantine. Constantine, on the way to Rome, battling for control of the Roman Empire, hoping to become the next Roman emperor, fights a critical battle outside Melvin Bridge. Prior to that battle, according to Constantine, he has a vision. In a vision, he claimed he saw a cross right there. Not really going to go into that because we don't have time, but this is a great turning point in Christianity. Christianity goes from being a persecuted religion into now a religion with state power. And sadly for Christianity, for those of you familiar, this is a very ominous move because now Christianity will be elevated into a state religion under the late Roman Empire. And this will lead gradually to the corruption of the church. Apostasy will gradually come into the church. Various doctrines begin to come into the church over time. For example, papal supremacy. The protection of the Roman Catholic Church, removal of the scriptures, introduction of image worship, change in the fourth commandment, salvation by works, perfection of Mary, eternal hell, etc. None of those happen right away, but bit by bit they come into the church. And of course, with all these things, non-biblical ideas about God's character also enter into the Christian faith. And God appears progressively over time as a cruel God who arbitrarily makes laws regardless of the people. A good example of that would be eternal hell. Now, the papacy in biblical prophecy, this is from Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and the three horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn is waging war against the saints, defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And speaking of papal power, that is, of course, St. Peter's in Rome today, one of the largest city, well, really the largest church in the world, and that's intentionally. You have the idea of the size. You see people entering the front doors there. Close to it is the Basilica of St. John Lateran, which is older than St. Peter's. And although you can't see it, because I guess I didn't change my font color, but the reason why I put this photo here is this is considered the mother church of the whole world. Now, when the church says that, mother church of the whole world, that means all Christians, this is your appropriate church. Signifying that, outside that church is a mosaic. This depicts this symbol. This would be Peter. You see the keys there on his knee. And this symbolizes his authority, bestow church authority, which you see on your right, then also civil authority. That's a king on his left. This is the supremacy of the church over earthly monarchs as well. Now, the Waldensians, who continued to read the Bible and clung to it, would face intensive persecution as they rejected its understanding. And we talked about that here last year. There are some Waldensian colleges where they studied the scriptures diligently, memorized them, and spread them throughout Europe. And many of them were martyred for their faith. This is some of the Casaluzzo, which many Waldensians were thrown off to their deaths during one of the periods of persecutions. Now, this is all just review, and let's pick up with expanding. And this will lead to a time of intensive persecution, especially once the Protestant faith gets started. Perhaps most famously, the persecution, this would be St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, which took place in 1572. Now, I want to show you this painting just for a minute and to explain. Oftentimes, many of the Catholics who are involved in these massacres, if you were to interview them and ask them, why are you doing these things? They would believe they're doing God's will. That's important. Remember, they're not doing that because they say this is God's will, that this is a great threat to the church, and you see that depicted in this painting. Now, this painting depicts, in this case, the gentleman there is a Protestant. The young lady he's holding is Catholic, and she has heard that the Protestants in the country are going to be eliminated. Now, they are young lovers, and she's terrified of this. And so you see her, she's trying to tie a white band on his arm. Because on the night of St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, all the Catholics had white armbands. That way they could identify themselves as they're going through the streets of Paris looking for the Protestants. And so she's trying to protect her fiancé with this by tying that on his arm, not wanting him to be killed. Now, you notice, if you look closely, you notice he is tugging it off, saying, I love you, but I cannot deny my faith. All right. Now, we'll go back up a little bit in time, and we'll pick up with our tour. Perhaps the most dramatic example, a papal medieval supremacy over the secular affairs of this world, is when Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV got into controversy with Gregory VII. Now, I won't go into the background of why, but they're struggling over who has the right to appoint church officials in the country, which, by the way, neither is a good option. The Pope says, only I do. The King says, I want to. Neither one of those is actually a good option. So today we wouldn't be comfortable with either one of those, because it's never a good idea for the civil authority, in this case the King, to be appointing church leaders, because, of course, why would the King want to do that? Because those would all be his boys, and they won't criticize what the King's up to. That's not good. That's not separation of church and state, nor was it good, of course, the Pope dictate this. So a struggle is over this issue. But eventually this comes to a head, and Pope Gregory VII excommunicates Henry, which means Henry and his whole kingdom have been kicked out of the church. Now, Henry initially was not too concerned about this. He wanted to have his own pope, and he's ready to get rid of that pope. But when he's excommunicated and all of the Holy Roman Empire is placed under this as well, he faced serious revolt. And so for political reasons, not for spiritual reasons, for political reasons, he began to feel very nervous, and so he decides he better go and apologize, and that's what he's going to do. So fearful of the consequences of the removal of the papal authority, he comes into northern Italy to meet the Pope. And this is a very important and famous time during the medieval era of example of the power of the papacy. Now, Henry will eventually meet the Pope at the castle Canossa, which I'll show you here in a minute. The Pope is still quite angry with Henry. He's not ready to forgive him. Henry spends 3 days outside the castle in January in northern Italy in the snow, barefoot, while he's waiting for the Pope to let him come in to apologize. I guess the Pope wanted to make sure he's really sorry. He wasn't really sorry, by the way, but he did stay 3 days in the snow. Eventually, the Pope does allow him to come in. And Henry apologizes, and the Pope revokes his excommunication. Here's a depiction of that. The Pope is there holding the shepherd's rod. That's Matilda of Canossa. It's her castle where this took place. There's a medieval illustration of that. Matilda is honored today in St. Peter. She's one of only three women buried in St. Peter's. That is Matilda today. That is her tomb. And she's considered a great defender of the church for what she did for the papacy. There's Henry with his retina outside waiting to be seen. Here's another depiction of that. You see, that's Henry. Kings often don't dress like that, but he's in deep trouble, so he's coming to apologize to the Pope. Now, on the tour, we briefly stopped by this, and I tried to find the Castle Canossa on a map. It's pretty hard to find, but there's Italy, as you guys see. If you look toward the northern part of Italy, you guys see Parma up there. Parma's in the northern part of Italy. Parma actually is where Parmesan comes from, in case you wonder. Around the area of Parmesan is where this took place. You can see an artist's reconstruction of the Castle of Canossa where this meeting took place. Now today, when you go there, you can see it's on this foothill. This is the road up to the castle today. You can see why they built a castle on top of it. Now, the castle today is almost entirely gone. It's been heavily damaged in warfare. But you can see why they built a castle there. Very difficult to scale that rock to get up, even to attack the castle. That's the ruin to the castle today. You have to kind of imagine that scene because there's not a whole lot left to this day. But that's the primary part of the keep there of the castle where this meeting took place. There's looking down from the castle itself. Now, let me talk a little bit more about Gregory VII and why this is such an important moment. His life work is based on the conviction the church is founded by God and entrusted with the task of embracing all mankind in a single society in which divine will is the only law. That in her capacity as a divine institution, she is supreme over all human structures, especially the secular state. And the Pope in his role as head of the church is a vice regent of God on earth, so that disobedience to him implies disobedience to God. So if you do not follow the Pope, you are disobedience to God himself. Now, by the way, this is not from Great Controversy. This is from Wikipedia. I don't recommend that for academic research, but this is not our Adventist kind of interpretation of Gregory. This is the interpretation of the Pope himself. These are his words and his views. Also, Gregory VII asserted that the church had never erred, nor would ever err, according to sacred scripture. Now, if you spend even 5 minutes reading the Old Testament, how did the early Jewish faith do frequently from king to king, from leader to leader, even from the great heroes of the Bible? Even David, one of the great kings, Solomon, warriors for the faith, Abraham. Boy, even in their lives, the great patriarchs, you can see where they made some disastrous moral mistakes. But in Gregory's depiction, the church itself has never erred, nor will ever err. The church is perfect. So this, of course, means if you come into confrontation with the church, this depiction, in this case, this is the king and his wife, and they have been excommunicated. You see some prelates leaving the room. They're a little hard to see there on your right. But that broken candle symbolizes their excommunication. There's another depiction of that. This would be during the Inquisition. And this poor unfortunate has been brought before the church council. All right. Well, let's get to the good news. Now, that holds sway all through the medieval time period. For the sake of time, and maybe we'll have to work quickly through this, but for the sake of time and also just to make it easier, we skipped over a lot of what the medieval time period is like. But if you went up against the Catholic Church, that would end very badly, at least in human terms, how that's going to be resolved. Now, fortunately, God has sent some people along to dramatically alter this. And we're not going to spend time with Wycliffe, although I recommend The Great Controversy. You can pick up with Wycliffe. But Wycliffe is considered the morning star of the Reformation. He's a great English scholar, great student of the Bible, and begins in this time, you see, 1320s, to the end of his life, begins to study the Bible and begins to stress the Bible must be given center of the faith again. And we'll move quickly through that, and let's move on to Hus and Jerome. Hus and Jerome are from Czechoslovakia. Both of them are influenced by Wycliffe's stress on studying the Bible. And this whole time period, the Bible course has been shunted aside. For example, when Gregory VII, the start of the Catholic Church, had never aired, Gregory VII said, this is supported by Scripture. Like, well, what Scripture would you use to support that? Well, he didn't use any Scripture. He simply said it. It's supported by Scripture. And the fact that the Bible is denied to almost most Christians, both language-wise, also practically, it'd be easy to buy that, because if the Pope says it and you have no access to the Bible to check it out and he cites no specific text, people just swallow this. Now, Huss and Jerome begin to stress studying the Bible, this means Czechoslovakia. They have been influenced by the Waldensians and the Albigensians from an earlier time period who have brought the Scriptures to them. They begin preaching directly from the Bible, and this rapidly leads Huss and Jerome into conflict with the Catholic Church. So much so that eventually Huss is summoned to the city of Constance in Germany before a papal court to discuss his teaching. He's promised by the emperor safe passage. He decides to go. And on our tour, we headed north. This is the Alps in northern Italy, heading into Switzerland. We made our way into Switzerland, and maybe at a later date we'll get in the Swiss Reformation, but that's not for today. And on into Germany. And we traveled to Constant Germany. And this is where Huss is going to go on trial. It's a beautiful town. It's right on the beautiful lake right there. Constant Germany. In 1414, Huss and Jerome, in this case Huss, is put on trial for his faith. Now, he was nervous to go, but I recommend you guys read the rest of the story and the great controversy of what took place there with Huss. But eventually, despite a promise of safe passage, he will be thrown in jail. It's hard to park there, so. All right. And he'll be thrown in jail in this nice-looking building right here. Now, this today is a 5-star hotel. In fact, I went online. You can rent a room there for $160 a night, which I guess that's not so bad. It's a very nice hotel today. In that time period, not such a nice hotel. This was in this case, a Dominican monastery. And you guys see the water right behind it? That's from the Lake Constance, which is a beautiful lake. But in that time period, Huss's cell is actually slightly below the water line of that lake. So oftentimes, the water would actually work its way into the lower part of his cell. He got very ill. So ill, in fact, that some of the Dominican friars who were, well, imprisoning him were afraid he would die before the trial if they didn't give him better conditions. Now, when you go into that hotel today, you'll see some examples of the early Christian struggles, but we'll move on to that. And there also you see Huss. This is in the hotel. It's kind of odd because you go into the lobby there, and you walk around the lobby, you'll see these paintings from the history of Constance. In this case, you see Huss there imprisoned in the monastery. Now, though he eventually found guilty, emperor did feel very bad because he had promised him safe passage, but the Pope put tremendous pressure on him. They convicted him, decided to execute Huss. And this is the walk from through modern-day Constance toward his execution site. It's a small city, but it's quite picturesque. And Huss would be burned at the stake. I recommend reading today in Great Controversy when you get home his execution. It's really beautiful. He sang till he died. His site of execution is right here, that rock, which is kind of strange because you go in this nice little suburb, nice little apartments all around there. And also in this middle, this little circle of the road, you find this rock, and that's a site of where both Huss and Jerome were executed and died for their faith. When we walk back to get on our bus, it's kind of interesting because you'll go to this very poignant location. We sang a song there. Then you walk back to the bus, and all of a sudden, it's just back into modern life. You start walking these streets and people. And I was thinking as you're walking back through there, sadly, as you guys know, most of Europe, although these great sites of our faith history are there in Europe, but the average European, I say average European is quite secular, and then these things hold no great meaning for them today, which is a warning for us. And let's move on to Luther. Now, I'll quickly go through Luther's early years, and perhaps you're familiar with his early years, but Luther is a very bright young individual. His father wanted him to become a lawyer. Fortunately, that's not where he went. He had a very deep spiritual calling and felt that God wanted him to do something. He tried all the practices of the Catholic faith, from extreme denial of the body and so forth, but none of those gave him the peace he's looking for. Eventually, and of course, when we say eventually, we see God working. While he's studying at the university, he found a Bible there at the university. It was in Latin. That's the first time, even though he's already been doing his church studies for years, but that was the first time he'd ever seen a complete Bible. Now, in various sermons, he had heard little excerpts from the Bible. He had actually never, even though he's very bright and he's already starting to become a priest, he had never actually had access to a Bible to that point. But at the university library, though, he came across one, and he begins to read, and Ellen White says this is an extraordinary moment for him beginning to realize how important this is. And Luther, in his own biography, said that when he began to read the Bible, he thought, I have to have one for myself, which in that time period, don't hold your breath. Very difficult. For example, although he could read it there in the university library, to get one for yourself is extraordinarily difficult, perhaps not even legal for you to do that. But he begins to study. Here's a depiction of him and an illumination that came with him. Later on, he would find another Bible at the convent where he was working, and that Bible was actually chained to the wall. So you couldn't take it with you. You could just read it there in the room. But this will gradually begin to open his mind to the great truths of the character of God. And let me give you an example of this. Famously, perhaps you know the story, Luther eventually, in his spiritual struggles, as he's beginning to study the Bible, he still feels something's really missing within him. Eventually, he's recommended to go to the city of Rome. Rome is the center of the faith. That's where the Pope is. All these great examples historically, the early apostles, execution sites, these wonderful things. So Luther travels to Rome. And while he's there in Rome, he goes on the many, many pilgrimage sites. And this one in particular is significant to Luther. This is a Scala Sanctia, or Pilate's staircase. Now, allegedly, Emperor Constantine's mother, who was a devout Christian, she, being a devout Christian, had sent some of her people over to Jerusalem, and they found Pilate's staircase from Jerusalem that cut out the actual staircase, which allegedly Christ had descended prior to his execution, and they brought that to Rome. Now, we can decide whether you buy that explanation or not. Maybe so, maybe not. I kind of doubt it since the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, most of it. But in any case, they believe that, and that staircase is brought to Rome. It's reconstructed, and this is it today. Now, you can see the wood covering it there, but you see a little slats right there. That's the actual stone beneath it. Now, in Luther's day, you could get an indulgence by climbing the stairs on your knees in prayer. That will give you a certain remission for sins and other various favors that God will grant you for doing that. By the way, has that ended? This picture's from 2008. These are still our Catholic brothers and sisters who are still being promised, if you do this, you'll be granted a special dispensation from God from doing this. Now, Luther, devout Catholic, very sincerely climbed the stairs just as they're doing today. Now, as he's climbing, though, words that he studied in the Bible suddenly come in an epiphany to him, and the words, just to live by faith, from Romans suddenly flashed through his mind. And he stands up midway through climbing the stairs on his knees and say, this is wrong. This is not, in fact, the character of God. We don't have to do these special acts to get God or twist God's arm to love us. According to the Catholic Church, there's three authorities in the Catholic Church of God's will, three sources. One is the church leadership, the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops. That's one source. The second source is church tradition. The third source is the Bible. Now, that sounds pretty good in a sense, but you have to remember, ultimately, the Pope would say the Pope and the bishops ultimately interpret the Bible. So the Bible in this time period is usually not available, but even if it is available, ultimately it's the Pope's interpretation of the Bible which matters. Now, of course, Luther, as you guys are familiar, will begin to reject this conception. And these various reformers all begin to, the course of their study, to begin to reject this conception. And moving quickly, you guys are probably familiar with the sale of indulgence. It spurs Luther into a direct confrontation with the Catholic Church. And I'll give you just a couple examples of this, then we'll have to close soon. But if you have a chance to visit St. Peter's in Rome, go early in the morning. There'll be a lot of people from all the world visiting there, so I encourage you, go early. Take some water with you. There's a lot of walking involved. But as you tour this beautiful church, you'll get a sense of what Luther's talking about. Ellen White talks about this in quite a bit of detail in Great Controversy. She says, oftentimes Satan, brilliant as he is, does not give you a bold-faced lie, right? How does Satan do this? He gives you a great deal of truth, and then he'll slide in a little bit of untruth. That way, when it's swallowed, it seems like it's a real thing. So, for example, often in the artwork there, Ellen White says that Satan has used artwork, which is beautiful, and oftentimes contains a great deal of truth, but then he'll slide in some untruth there, and we'll see that here in a minute. This is looking down from the great dome there and the great square there. Some of the artwork there was beautiful. This is the Transfiguration of Christ there. Now, when you're walking through the St. Peter's today, you'll come across a statue of St. Peter. Now, many historians believe actually this is not originally Peter. This originally would have been Jupiter, which is a Roman god. But the Christians in a later time period took that statue and just remodeled it into Peter. What I want you guys to look at, if you look carefully at his foot right here, do you guys see this? Both these feet. This foot and this foot. Let me get out of the way so you can see what I'm talking about. Notice how they're rubbed entirely smooth. That's because the faithful, as they walk through there, they want a special blessing, and they'll come and touch Peter's foot for a special blessing. Same thing for this. One of the doors, the Church of St. John and Lateran. This is a depiction of Mary holding baby Jesus. Baby Jesus' foot is almost entirely removed from hundreds of thousands of people over centuries rubbing his foot for a special connection with God. Isn't that good news? We don't have to do that. Right now, you get in prayer and you have access to Almighty God. Right? You don't have to be in some fortunate location where you can go there and you touch something or something like that. Now, you can see why this is appealing, though, because emotionally it is very appealing. In fact, it's kind of interesting because on the tour, we're getting ready to go to St. Peter's. One of the people on the bus tour said, "Do you think the Pope will be there?" And Dr. Domsig said, "Actually, I hope he's not." Well, of course, he's there in the Vatican, but I hope he doesn't actually, because if you met him, some of you might be kind of tempted and overwhelmed with the majesty of what the church does. Now, he was kind of joking with that, but there's some real them, because when you go to these churches, they are beautiful. You have master, brilliant artists working there, and so the symbolism, the power, the imagery, it is quite persuasive if you're not grounded in the truth. Let me give you one more example of that, and then maybe we'll have to close here in a moment. This is an example of that. This is St. Veronica. Now, allegedly, and there's nothing in the Bible about this, nor in the early Christian church. Allegedly, and this story emerged in the 1100s. So, allegedly, St. Veronica was there on the day Jesus was being crucified. As Jesus is being taken to Golgotha, Veronica, seeing him in his agony, took a cloth to wipe the sweat from his forehead. Now, when I first heard this story, I thought, wow, it's very poignant. You almost like hope that's true. And as she's wiping the sweat off Jesus' forehead as he's passing by, dragging his cross to the crucifixion, as the sweat is being wiped from his face and she pulls off that cloth, Jesus' face is magically imprinted upon that cloth. If you guys look carefully, you see the imprint of the face there on the cloth she's holding. Now, why would this matter? Of course, according to church tradition, of course, centuries roll by, but eventually they find the cloth, and this becomes a great pilgrimage site. People would pay money to have access to briefly see this cloth. Now, this cloth today is missing, but in St. Peter's, this is a depiction of her in that act. And one more thing here. This is The Truth by Bernini, also in St. Peter's there. And you can see the effect of the Protestant Reformation, which is spreading, especially to England this time period. If you look very closely, see her foot right here. This is the world right here. If you look closely right here, there's Spain, there's France. England's right here. You see her big toe like pressing down on something? There's a thorn on her big toe, and she's pressing that thorn down into England. Why? Because England's gone Protestant. And this is the church saying, this is unacceptable, and we're going to have to put a stop to this. And there's a depiction of indulgence, but we'll have to move quickly through this. All right. Let me just show you a couple more images here, and then we'll close. This is from the Vatican. Just another example. Artists of beautiful artistry there, but how misleading images are inserted into there. You see Christ depicted right there, and right here you have Mary. You can see Mary right there. And Mary's leaning over and talking to Jesus. What do you think she's saying to Jesus? She's trying to get Jesus to accept the sinner. Do we need someone to convince Jesus to love us, accept us as sinners? But that's what inserted in the church. You need Mary. Mary understands this better. Mary can twist Jesus' arm because she's mother. And through her affection for him, Christ will say, oh, well, okay, I guess. That guy's a knucklehead. But since mom asked me, I'll save him. All right, and maybe we'll have to save some of this for later. I think maybe it's about time to stop here. Maybe we'll just take a brief look here at Luther before the diet and worms there. But Luther is summoned in 1521 to the city of Worms, Germany, to answer for his faith, perhaps the most famous moment in Luther's life. He's under tremendous pressure. Inquisition has already orders to arrest him. But he appears there and is asked to recant his beliefs. And as you guys are aware, he refuses to do that. There's today Worms, Germany, although you have to take my word for it since Germany disappeared there. But that's the church. Now, the actual room where he was in, that room sadly is not there. But this church is right next to the room where he made that profession of faith. The area in red is actually where the trial took place. And that's Luther saying, unless I be convinced by Scripture, I will not change my belief. And there's a Reformation monument there in Worms, Germany. Luther is in the center along with the other Reformation leaders. You see him holding the Bible. And that's a Waldensian leader there. But and maybe we'll mention Speyer, Germany. If you ever wonder where the name Protestant came from, it came from Speyer, Germany. There's a few years later. This is in 1521. The Holy Roman Emperor Charles V demanded all the Protestant princes from Germany, including Luther, come to there and essentially sign a deal. Now, Charles V is a very strong Catholic monarch. He's the most powerful king in Europe. He's very concerned with the Protestant Reformation, and so he demands all the German Protestant princes arrive there. Basically says to them, like, look, here's the deal. You must sign this agreement, otherwise it will be open warfare against the Protestant faith. The Protestant faith in this time period is very small and quite weak. They are primarily in northern Germany, although it is spreading. And so Charles V demands submission, and he comes to them. There's the depiction of Charles V, Europe's most powerful monarch. And this map would show you, although the color is bled out, but he controlled Spain, Netherlands, Germany, parts of Italy. Charles V, and that is his kingdom there in the New World. That's Aztec, Inca, gold pouring into his coffers. He has the money and the power to enforce his will. So he comes to the Protestant reformer and says, look, I will grudgingly allow you to exist in your limited areas in northern Germany, but you cannot spread the Protestant faith beyond your borders. It can only stay in those small enclaves. That's the deal. Now, by the way, he had so much overwhelming power that some of the Protestant leaders are like, look, he has the military power to end us as a faith. He's allowing us to carve out these small portions in northern Germany where we can be tolerated. We better take this deal. Now, thank God, most of the rest of them said no. We will not take that deal. And the word Protestant comes from their protest. They're refusing to say we will not spread the faith. And that's what they did. They refused to spread the faith. Now, this, of course, means open warfare. Charles V, not satisfied with that answer, of course, he decides, I will use military force to end this. And we'll move quickly through these Protestant princes. Now, Luther and the other Protestant leaders were deeply afraid. Now, Luther said the sword cannot save us. We have to rely on God. We do not have the power to go up against Europe's most powerful monarch, Charles V. And he's a devout Catholic. He's determined to end the faith. but God will find a way. Now, you wonder who this gentleman is right here. He's a pretty large hat there. That's Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent. He is a sultan of the Ottoman Empire. Perhaps you never heard of them. But they're a very powerful Islamic dynasty, and God is going to use them. Because in this same year, this is 1529, when Charles V told the Protestants, you must, or else you military force to coerce you. That same year, Suleiman the Magnificent, this powerful Ottoman Empire, decides to invade southern Europe. Because that's a nice coincidence. Now, why does this matter? Late that fall, Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman monarch, besieges the great city of Vienna. Guess whose city Vienna is? Charles V. What does that mean Charles V have to do? Instead of the resources being used to crush the Protestant Reformation in Germany, his forces are used to defend Vienna and other locations. This is God directly intervening to protect the early faith. If this would not have happened with Suleiman the Magnificent and other events too, likely militarily, the faith would have been crushed. But that's not what happened, and God found a way. Maybe we will come to an end here. Now, my purpose of this is not to do a nice history lesson, although I love history, so I can do it. But this stuff matters because what took place, of course, in that time period, we are the inheritors of that, right? Our faith we have, the fact that we have a Bible in the common language, these are all things that come down to us directly from our forefathers and foremothers have given us. So these aren't theoretical conceptions, directly impact us. And even personally in our own lives, the great controversies played out day by day. What do I mean by that? Like, for example, this year has been a tough year for my family. My dad's struggling with cancer. My wife's going through this. It's not been an easy year. So you come with questions. What kind of God do I serve? What does God really think? What does he really care about us? Right? That's not abstract, that's real. So in a very real sense, we have the great controversy playing out inside of us. Now, where do you go for reassurance? You go to the Bible. You find over and over, going to the Psalms, great reassurance that God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit are working for us. I love it. Even though we may not understand what's taking place, but that wonderful thing's taking place. Like, for example, Suleiman the Magnificent. I'm sure if you would have sat Luther down and asked him, how is God going to rescue you guys? He probably said, I have no idea. And God says, I'm going to use a Muslim monarch to do it. Luther would have said, wow, okay. But that's the way God does things. This is a picture that toward the end of a tour, not quite, of my mother and brother enjoying some gelato ice cream there in Switzerland. The reason I put this is, if you guys have a chance to go on this tour, it's outstanding. I recommend it. And that's such a beautiful evening when we were out there at the end of that pier. I thought, this is a little foretaste of what God has in store for us. Now, not that gelato on a pier is heaven, it's not, but it's just a little slice of what is the best, what God has in store for us. Although I recommend if you're in Switzerland, get a calculator, do the calculation how much that gelato really cost. My brother was really happy with his gelato until he found out it cost about $10. Switzerland's expensive. And our challenge today as we close, we're in a moment of religious toleration and freedom in the United States. We understand from biblical prophecy, this will not last. We must study and prepare. We too will be tested. Additionally, as you guys know, we live in a secular culture in the United States. Every day we're bombarded with lies, whether it's about what marriage really is, what culture, what life is about. The secular media every day tells us stuff that we know goes extraordinarily contrary to what Scripture says. And that brings us here to the end, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were a more noble character than Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. May we do the same. And finally, Ellen White, I love this quote. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in our teaching in the past. And that's our call right there as Luther to cling to the Scriptures. And finally, this is from a Waldensian church. The Waldensians, their motto for their faith is the Latin right there, which I'm not going to attempt for you. But the English translation, you see right above it, a light shining in the darkness. May we each individually be a part of that light shining in the darkness. May we each do our part today. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father in heaven, we're so grateful for how you worked throughout our history, how you protected your truth, how you sent brave men and women inspired by you to give us the wonderful truth of who you really are, Father, a compassionate, loving God. May each of us be inspired in our own way to study and carry this message within us, of both the love and the truth of you shown us, that we have fantastic good news. May we each live it in our lives today. I pray this and ask your blessing for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.